conversations that are happening, which is very good. I look forward to having more dialogue with Jeff and others and the Apostolic team about some of these things in the coming weeks. But Todd's here, and he actually has a couple kids. I think one of his kids, Samara, looked at me very passionately this morning and said that her dad was going to share something with me that she had produced. Todd, is there any more backstory to this?
Yeah. So after you, challenged us all last week, my initial response was we were going to get James on video, singing to us and, introductions and announcements that he does in church. But that didn't actually happen. Instead, Samara had a little better idea, and she put together a little trailer of, just different pictures and other things that kind of symbolized our church meeting last week and put it to song, and something that took too long for her to compile, but we thought it was well done and just a good quick collage of our church.
So Samara, when I walked in, you smiled at me, and not that you've never smiled at me before, but you look pretty excited. Can you tell me why you're excited about this? What your dad's gonna say?
I don't know.
I also don't know if she is comfortable with this at all. Anything? Nothing? All right, we'll play it. I just want to pick on you just for fun. All right, Todd, you can do your thing up there.
All right. So here's the video. Don't ask me why, too.
Reads in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food and with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. Hey, Samara, that was a great example of taking a snapshot. A lot of us don't get to see each other playing around each other's yards, around the tables. I like the dirty sink, all the dishes piled in the sink, that authenticity of a family getting together and having things in common and celebrating their life in Christ. So thank you for that,
thank
Samara.
You.
And Todd, actually the kids can be dismissed. And hey, kids, this is a great example that I'm hollering at a lot of the adults, I think, when I'm doing this up here in the mornings on thinking about music, but you kids, I like the artistic expression that you can provide too.
Let's just line up copies here.
The kids are leaving.
Yeah, exactly.
It's a biggie.
You can throw some bets down on which one stays on.
Bye, Titus. Thank you. All right, so I guess it really does clear out in here after after the kids go. That's pretty amazing how empty it gets quick. All right, so going to continue with the theme of the middle letters, continuing talking through that this week. We're, of course, in the middle of a Mastering the Scriptures series in the middle letters, and the last 2 weeks, Caleb's been talking to us about what we believe and what we do, so more specifically, living a life worthy of the calling and continuing in the tradition. And then today, we're going to talk more about spurring one another on in the tradition. So we've talked about what we believe and do. So we're a community formed around Christ and his gospel. We're to be continually renewing our minds. We're to build solid families. We're to be engaged in good works and occupations. We're to be unified. And we have to fight against our own nature and the elementary principles of the world. And the middle letters frame up the why and the how of that, too. So a little on why. So, you know, some of these questions will be ones that you've heard before for sure, but how do you grow your relationship with God? How do you view other people? What do we need to know about the future? How do we conduct ourselves now? And what do we need to do? And these are all questions that have been asked in our kids' studies curriculum for the Latter Prophets section of the Old Testament, looking for growth in the kids, and they're things that, you know, are pretty well drawn back to these middle letters, too. You know, the kids' answers were not dissimilar from what you might expect from any Sunday school, repeating the answers in some order of the following. Jesus, read the Bible, and pray. You know, some order that way, but every week, you know, those four questions were different. Just one question asked every week, and every week, I could count on these answers coming back to me. And my question back to him every week was, why? You know, why are you saying that we follow Jesus and this answers the question? Why are you saying we read the Bible and this answers the question? Why are you saying we pray and that answers the question? I don't disagree that those are all answers and those are all parts of what we're doing to answer those questions. But why are you doing them? What makes you want to continue to do those things? You know, and beyond that, why are we even confident those things work? And how do we sustain doing those things in the long run? Because those are all things that if you have to keep reminding yourself to do it, and the answer of, okay, I'm gonna read, I'm gonna pray, are always what I'm going back to after I do a lot of soul searching, is that sustainable? When you think about it, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, lifelong, we're not trying to sustain these things for just a short period of time. These are lifelong habits that we're looking to build. You know, when you think about habits, most formal schooling is 13 to 17 years. Could be more, could be less. Most careers are 35 to 45 years long. And, you know, when you talk to a lot of people in those experiences, they're ready to be done or move along, you know, usually by the end of it for sure, but a lot of people are ready to move along in the middle of that time period somewhere, too. It's not something that they're really committed to in the long run. And, you know, speaking of other things we're committed to, the average length of marriage that ends in divorce is 8 years. You know, it's been hanging around that since the 20s. Actually, it's gotten a little bit longer in more recently, but it's still been between 7 and 8 years historically. So, you know, pointing these things out to say there's, you know, commitment issues that we're going to have along the way. These aren't new ideas to anyone, but, you know, when you put numbers to it, it starts to, I think, become a little more real as you're looking at what Paul is calling us to and, you know, what our normal length of commitments actually are. And that's to say, remaining committed for a lifetime is difficult. It's not going to be easy for us. So for the kids, I had to ask how they would build a relationship with other kids they know. You know, so as we're going through and we're doing the whys and We're talking about, you know, building a relationship with God, growing in that relationship. You know, how would you build that relationship with other kids you know? And of course, they respond back, we're going to do the things they do. Common response, right? And it was very overwhelming. They were pretty quick, all of them, to respond that way. And specifically, this is a group of fourth and fifth grade boys. They had were real hopeful that the answer that was going to come back from those other kids they were interacting with was going to be something along the lines of Fortnite. Of course, we're going to play Fortnite with them, and we're going to have a good time, and we're going to get to know them better. But they understood that just maybe that wasn't going to be the answer that they were going to have to work with and build relationships with people in the long run. You know, there could be changes over time. There could be other things that they want to do. And, you know, so that those relationship building times are, you know, something we continued to discuss after that. And these weren't the questions that I continued to pepper them with, but, you know, something along these lines, simplified for fourth and fifth graders. You know, how can we know God's will for our lives, throughout our lives, even if circumstances change beyond our control? So our health could change, our money situation can change, conflicts around us or through us, with us, can change, the government around us can change, etc. How do you respond to people who think it's arrogant to think we can know God's will? And how does understanding God's will enable us to continue to sustain our faith even through the rocky stages of life? So these were they weren't exactly the questions I would respond back to them with, but these are, you know, some of the ideas that I was getting back to them with, and I wanted to lead these off in our discussion time to you know, have you guys talk about these around your table and see where you guys go with these. So we'll discuss these for a few minutes and come back. All right. Does anyone have any great insights on how you respond to the question of how can we know either God's will for our life, or how do you respond to people who think it's arrogant to think we can know God's will? Thanks, Daniel. Going one way.
I was told I had to answer, so.
Good.
Yep. So I actually start in my thought process with number two. How do you respond to people who think it's arrogant to think we can know God's will? And I go to Ephesians 5:15 through 17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so, you know, if the person you're talking to says they're a Christian, like, well, you know, Paul there says that it is possible to know the will of the Lord. So it kind of just makes number two, you know, this kind of end the conversation as long as they, you know, believe Scripture. And then, you know, how can we know God's will, where it says, you know, it says to do not be foolish, but to walk, you know, as wise. What does that mean? It means to follow the instruction we've been given, to follow the first principles of the faith. And then those first principles of our faith inform the rest of our choices, because they are principles that we live by that help us to figure out, you know, how to spend our money, how to resolve conflict, you know, how do we obey government, all that kind of stuff is all based on those first principles. And so that informs it from there.
Oh, good, good. Yeah, absolutely. He says directly in Ephesians that we can know it. We should know it. And it's you know, when you read Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, it's not some mystical thing he's asking them to know. He tells them directly, you can know this, you should know this, and you know, as you get, you know, pulling in from Proverbs 2, that wisdom is literally calling out in the streets for you to respond and follow after. Any other responses to those questions? All right, I'll go ahead and move on then. So, thanks, Daniel, again. So the middle letters, obviously, I wouldn't have decided to teach on this if I didn't think the middle letters informed us on this, but the middle letters do give us perspective on these things. And as I was in that class with the kids for 4 or 5 weeks, every week I reminded them of what they came to call the church verse. So eventually by the end of it, it's on the tip of my tongue, it's that church verse. This one, Ephesians 3:7-13. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all his Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So I'd go over Ephesians at least 3:10 with them, you know, every week, just again trying to, you know, the stories of the Old Testament call us to the same thing, be faithful to God. They're calling them back on some matter, and in our case, being faithful means being in the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:10. I mean, there's not a separation that they should see there. And just, you know, for parents of fourth and fifth graders, there's still some work to do on that one. I didn't have them quite trained on that one yet, so room for growth. But, you know, the point, if we want to do what God is doing, you know, again, getting back to asking them about what their friends are doing, we're going to be participating in this church. We have to understand what the church is, what its teaching is, what its mission is, and then working to make the church strong, you'll be following God's will. It's not, you know, it's not a secret. That's what he's doing. He told us. And we can be confident in that. So as we're reading the Bible, praying, following Jesus, so we can more effectively participate in the lifelong work that he has for us, building his kingdom in this age. So this is our part in the story that spans for thousands of years. We're not, you know, just, you know, new entrants, first people ever to be doing this. This story spans thousands of years and has lots of examples of, you know, good times and bad times. So doubt and conflict always work their way into a community and can win the day if we're not constantly on watch. So, you know, for example, you might remember this story where God brings about 10 plagues and leads his people out of Egypt with miraculous parting of the Red Sea, delivering his people from slavery. The community fears that God can't provide in the wilderness, would be better off in Egypt. You know, it doesn't take them very long. It's you know, a chapter later, after they're out, they're free from bondage in Egypt. You know, you probably can't do this for us, God. I know you're part of the Red Sea. I know you brought about 10 plagues. I don't know if you're going to be able to provide us any food. I don't know if you're going to be able to provide us shelter. Then, later on, the community fears hearing from God. They send up Moses as a representative. And this is, my wife describes this as where they went from being a nation of priests to being a nation with priests. They didn't want to be the priests. They didn't want to hear from God directly. Again, they were scared. They feared. And then the community gets bored waiting. bored waiting for Moses. Yeah, sure, they probably did that too. And the golden calf was made to worship. Again, we needed something else to worship. You know, maybe this golden calf is going to do something for us. So we fast forward a few years. All those people are dead because they, you know, and didn't get to see the land because they weren't faithful. God promises victory in the land of milk and honey for his people. Spies enter the land. 10 are scared. They convince the people not to go into the land. Later, Israel is victorious in their conquest of the land, and promised to live by God's commands. That doesn't go well in the Old Testament after they promise that ever. And the land descends into anarchy as the gods of the people they conquered replace God. They didn't actually do what God had asked them in conquering the land. They'd kind of done most of it. God had provided victory anyway. But the people they left in the land that they conquered, that were still there, eventually transformed them back to the gods of the land that had been there previously, because they hadn't totally destroyed it. And eventually those people demanded a human king to rule over them. And the cycle continues in those kings. So we have to recenter ourselves in God's story as individuals and as his church to remain faithful throughout our lives and for generations to come. You see a lot of examples of miracles and experiences in the Old Testament. Those aren't equal to lifelong faith. You know, what do we need to get there? And one generation's faith is not the next generation's faith. If we went on through the list of kings and generations beyond this, there's no correlation at all to the faithfulness of one generation and the next generation that follows it. You can have you see examples of very faithful kings followed by some of the most despicable kings, back to back. So the how. Polarization is symptomatic of an erosion in both camps of the self-evident sense of the sacred, of the reality of the sense of God. Perhaps both liberals and conservatives are less intolerant and rigid than insecure, clinging to a life raft because the ocean is so vast and the storm is threatening. So this is a quote I read in a book called The Divided Church. It was from a quote from a megachurch pastor. And what he's getting at is we cling to what we know. You know, in this case, he's talking about a life raft. We're clinging to that in the vast ocean. And if we're clinging to the traditions and dogma that we don't really actually understand, you know, in this case, you know, you understand the raft, but you don't understand how that's going to get you through an ocean that's just tossing and turning around you and a storm that's all over. The ocean's going to be a pretty big place, and things will get pretty dire when the storm comes. You're not going to weather that storm real effectively in that life raft, because a life raft wasn't designed to get you through a storm. It was designed to, you know, keep you alive for a little while. You know, if you're expecting that life raft to keep you alive through a storm, you've really misplaced your trust in that life raft. You didn't understand its purpose. So we will make standards and traditions to help us navigate the waters if we aren't well grounded in the full teaching of Christ and his apostles. We do the same thing in our churches, and this is, you know, the example here. We're you know, trying to navigate through the stormy waters of life, and, you know, like any people do, you know, as you encounter those things, you're going to look for answers. You're going to have that life raft, and you're going to totally misapply how that was supposed to be used if you haven't done the work ahead of time to understand what it is that raft is for. And hopefully, instead of using the raft, you're using a ship. You're finding something a better tool to actually get you through those times. So this is a conversation that I actually had over text with one of Monique's aunts. It's kind of an example of some of the ways that you go back and forth on different issues, and followed a phone conversation that kind of was impromptu that I had with them and some of their kids that were around, and so it went something like this. So thanks for humoring me when I called yesterday. John has a lot of friends having children now, and he was saying he thought it was crazy to have them young because of all the work and responsibility. I don't know why they would have called me about having kids, but you know, for some reason we struck a chord with them for whatever reason. So I pointed to you guys, Monique and I, as an example of how much fun and joy having children early can be. So that is why I called. Again, it's not all fun and joy, but you know, there's, I guess we fooled them. So my short response after this one, yep, the group they're around tends to lean towards having kids later. These aren't people we don't know. We're around them not real frequently, but enough to know that they live out west, and they're in a culture out there where having fun, getting out and being in the outdoors is just what they do, what they're a part of, and that's fine. That wasn't a judgmental statement at all. It's just a fact. The kids that they're around tend to do things like that later, or the adults now, I guess. So she went on with a longer reply. I think the short conversation helped them see that having kids can be a great addition in their lives instead of limiting. So many of Andrea and John's friends and classmates that had kids early on either didn't get married or are divorcing now. So they are seeing the tragedies that result from that. I think they will come around, hopefully. Andrea just had her husband's younger sister, 22, that had a toddler and a baby move in as she recently got divorced. As you can imagine, it pushed Andrea farther from desiring kids anytime soon as their mother is very immature and the kids are difficult. Real life hitting them there. So my response to this, and it was kind of the end of that text conversation, definitely harder when others aren't succeeding and it hurts. Don't know if they're engaged with and participating in a church with strong families. It's going to be a tough road without that. Helps having good models at several age groups to provide more perspective. Everything's a crisis when you can't see well. I know these people. I know that they go to church, and you know, trying to continue to push. You know, this is where the answers are. It's not just some side place that you go to spend an hour every week with a few potlucks mixed in between. Besides looking through this, everything is a crisis when you can't see well. You have to have the perspective that extra generations bring in that help to, I guess, make the things that aren't normal around you become normal. So besides understanding where we are in God's plan, we also have to understand Paul's instructions about how the churches are to be ordered. We have individual commands, we have family commands, we have community commands for older and younger and for leadership. We also have some direction around how networks are formed. So the chaos created from not following Christ's order will only multiply. You know, if she was sharing that example with somebody who, was just going to be there, a sympathetic ear, listening, and not going to challenge anything, you can passively just take that in and go, yeah, gosh, it is tough having kids when you're young. Gosh, yeah, I mean, if you have kids, when you're in your younger 20s, you're going to end up divorced, and it's just going to be a problem. That's all it leads to is problems. And that's how these things multiply. It's not necessarily an active, families are bad, that starts all of this. It's, passively accepting that, it's difficult, so let's not do it. And that, example permeates other areas of our lives as we just kind of passively move about and, again, let the waves pass us around, however the waves happen to pass us around. So in the previous example, the value of parenting is thrown into question as people are immersed in a community with negative role models to base their opinion on. I mean, what else do they base their opinion on if everyone else around them is not having kids and the ones that are aren't doing well with those kids? They're getting divorced even, very, very young age. Obviously not the path that we would have suggested for a lot of those, I call them kids, young adults, but they, have made those choices, and that's where they're at. So how do we process, things like that. No, we're ultimately looking for sustainability, right? Our churches have to be prepared with elders who are ready to teach sound doctrine and refute false teachings. It's straight out of Acts and the letters. If the elders aren't prepared, then the rest of us aren't going to be prepared. You know, if Paul goes around, sets up churches, does all the best preaching in the world, if the elders aren't there after the fact to take care of the people that are in the church, you're not going to have a sustainable model at that point. All the members order in their household according to the teaching. It's no insignificant thing to have families that are solid, that are participating, that are, you know, actually taking, renewing their mind seriously, and ultimately just being a light to the world. There's, again, going back to kids as the example, they're very difficult at times. They have their own personality, and they can totally immerse both of the parents in just taking care of those kids. And you know what? If they do that and they raise them up well, they have done their job in the church and have made the church stronger because of it. There's not, you know, some other, you know, mission that they missed out on potentially. You know, if they don't take care of that first, they aren't taking care of the church. If they can take care of things beyond that, that's great. But it's not always an option that you have. And then members using their gifts to fulfill the mission of the church. And we have to be using those gifts, not just because. We have to be using them in a way that's unified. And we have to be one another in each other. We have to be continuing to interact so that we're hopefully raising the bar, sharpening each other, and caring for each other, ultimately. So part of this, too, as we're going through a Pauline Epistles class in down in Des Moines, we've been working a lot in Unit 4. And Unit 4 lays out a lot of additional household guidelines that are addressed in the Pauline Epistles. The several areas here, obviously beyond the initial list that I threw up on the slides earlier, but it goes from everything from leaders to men and women, handling conflicts, assembly meetings, giving in financial matters, widows and special needs, community life and ministry, and relationship with the world. Now, all of those are, again, another layer of you know, complex tasks and you know, relationships that are ultimately going to have to be built. And as we've been, you know, talking the last couple of times, all of these are things that could turn into rules. They could turn into you know, some kind of standard or even dogma in and of themselves that, you know, ultimately ends up ruling over us in some way or another. If we're not careful, if we're not established, and if we're not understanding where these things, you know, really fit and how we navigate each of these different relationships in our lives. So I wanted to focus you know, more on the giving in financial matters side of it. I thought about doing, you know, something on each of these, but decided since we've been spending 2 months on that in our class, we probably didn't have time to go over that this morning. So I'm going to focus some on the giving in financial matters side of these household guidelines, but I think it's a lot of the point of it, I think you'll see hopefully at the end, so order matters, and you know, giving in financially, we have to control our money, not the other way around. We don't, you know, whether you're in debt, in wealth, or somewhere in between, money can be your master. It doesn't have to be your master in any scenario, but the truth is, it doesn't matter whether you are making $10,000 or nothing, or $100,000 or $1 million in a year, money can be your master in every scenario. And over the years, it's proven that it's you know, master of many a people. So how you use your treasure is a window into your heart, just like it is for time and our talents. You know, are you seeking after power? Are you seeking after security? Seeking after fame? Are you seeking more money? Are you seeking out generosity. You know, all of those things are things that can be sought after as we, you know, view into our own hearts. I don't know the answer on that. You know, some people are very good at blocking the negative aspects of money, and others are not. And it's something you have to know yourself, and you have to understand what your limitations are, what your you know, proclivities are to seeking after the wrong things or letting money control you. But there's many strategies and sub-strategies for managing money out there. You know, in some cases, people will recommend to you only use cash versus using cards for everything to get rewards. Again, both good, you know, concepts, but you know, which one's going to work for you? Envelopes versus software versus pen and paper for budgeting. Again, you know, for each of us, one of those works well. Maybe none of them works well. But none of them probably work all that well for any of us either. Budgeting percentages and targets for housing, transport, food, insurance, entertainment, clothing, kids, college, taxes, retirement, savings, etc. You know, all of those things are, you know, you talk to different advisors, they will tell you different things. There's not a consistent message out there that you can find that, you know, just this is the answer. This works for everyone. Absolutely. And then, you know, last but not least, giving and giving specifically to the church is not usually a major part of the budget that people are going to tell you about in any financial course or seminar. There are some out there who will advocate pretty effectively for that, but it's not commonplace. You'll see a lot of strategists out there that will tell you you should have, you know, somewhere around 60-70% of your income on you know, the fixed expenses that you have, and then you're saving somewhere in the 20% range, whether that's for retirement, college, you know, wherever the case might be, and then you have, you know, maybe 5-10% left over for entertainment expenses and other things that would be a month-to-month type expenditure. And when you get down to those percentages, there's not really a lot left for giving, and, you know, maybe a couple percentage points, really, is what it amounts to at the end of it. So to get into the, you know, some more giving principles, and these are, you know, to a certain extent, you know, some that I've derived out of, you know, just going through the Pauline epistles and other books of the Bible as well. These are giving principles that I think emerge from the Bible that help, you know, again, give us perspective on what the order is that Paul and the apostles have given us. You know, and first off is you know, first and best. You know, simple enough, but you see it demonstrated in Genesis 4, in the story of Cain and Abel. One gave their first and best. One didn't. One just, you know, gave whatever happened to be there. And, you know, that led to jealousy. That led to God rebuking the one that was not first and best. And ultimately led to one brother killing the other brother, which incidentally also killed off the idea of the health and wealth gospel. So Genesis 4 kills off the health and wealth gospel, guaranteed every time. So... you know, that's first and best is what we have. So, in what I mean by that is, you know, it's we're not giving leftovers, and we're not just looking at things and saying, I can do this. You know, there should be some confidence behind what you're giving, and it should be you know, of good quality too. It's not just the leftovers again. It's not something that's done out of compulsion. I've told you to give your first and best, but I'm not compelling you to give of your first and best. It should be a conviction that you're working out amongst, you know, inside yourself as families of what that looks like. It's going to look different for all of us. I don't manage your budget. I don't want to manage your budget. I'm only going to tell you that you should be becoming convicted yourself of what that should look like. And that's what, you know, Paul would continually, throughout the letters, you know, press, you know, both individuals and churches to give and to give to the, whether it was the network or to his ministries directly. But he would, again, give them a lot of reasons why they should be giving, but ultimately it was their choice to make. We're giving out of every situation. You know, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, the model of the New Testament is that, and really throughout the Bible, is that you're still giving, you know, whatever that might be. And it's not always easy, whether you are rich or poor, to give. Obviously, you would think it should be easier as you're richer to give more. It's not always the case. There's some strongholds there that have to be overcome in some people. And obviously, Christ praising the widow who gave the very last cent to, was again a model of, it's not an absolute amount that you give that's praised. It's the fact that you're giving your first and your best that's praised. It's a matter of trust, and in three ways here, God will provide what we need. And I'm not trying to head back to that, health and wealth gospel that got killed off in Genesis 4. But God does provide everything to us. It's not our money. It's not our resources. It is God's. And we have to understand that God's going to continue to provide, just like God was going to provide for the people of Israel who were wandering around the wilderness after they got out of the mightiest country in the world, part of the Red Sea. God would provide there. God will provide for us as well. We don't always know how it's going to come. My next point of we might have to recalibrate what our needs are at some different points in our lives, but it's fair enough. We should understand God will provide what we need, and likewise we need to trust that leadership will use the money wisely. It is in their hands, and we have they are held accountable for it ultimately, right? Don, do you feel as though you're held accountable for how the money is spent? That is their responsibility, and if we aren't trusting leadership with using money wisely, that's a fault in us as much as it is in them if we feel as though they aren't using the money wisely. We have to work those things out, and we have to work through that conflict if those conflicts do arise. We don't get the choice of not contributing to God's kingdom because I don't like what this guy thinks about this subject here. That's not what we're given as a choice. And we need to build habits of generosity today. Just like I was saying, out of giving out of every situation, those habits that you build today carry forward for the rest of your life. If you're giving out of a poor time, you'll continue to give as you get rich. If you are not giving when you're poor, you will not give when you get rich. And this chart is showing total contributions, and this is just total charitable contributions as a percentage of adjusted gross income. And what you see on it is that it's mostly flat, although there's kind of a weird downhill turn it takes there. And that income range where it's at its minimum is $200,000 to $250,000. Not poor. Depending on who you are, you might not think that's rich either. And depending on who you are, you might think that's rich. But that's not poor. And they're looking, people who are making $45,000 to $50,000 are giving 4%. People in the $200,000 to $250,000 are giving 2.4%. Is that what you would expect? No, probably not. Most people would think, as I'm increasing my money and more able to, have that wealth, I'll be able to give more as a percentage of my income. And this chart tells a story that's probably not going to happen just on its own. Now, if you are convicted and you're actually controlling your money and you understand the principles of God, I think you can overcome this chart. And I think that's a reasonable expectation that you would be able to outperform this chart. But it doesn't just happen just because you got the extra money. And the best example is, I think, you know, everyone who's been out in the workforce for any length of time, as you're out there, you know, generally speaking, your income level will rise over time. And as you start off in your younger years, you look at it and go, okay, I've got this set aside, I've got my house, I've got my cell phone, I've got my transportation expenses, I've got all these things lined out. Every other dollar I get should be able to, you know, go towards giving or savings or whatever. And as you get further along in your career, in your life, you start to realize, one, inflation takes away a little bit of that, and two, you find more expenses to fill in that gap one way or another. It happens very easily. It doesn't just stay at a baseline that you created some years ago. That money walks away if you're not paying attention to it, or you're not convicted around how you're going to handle that money. So build those habits of generosity today. If you're not generous when you don't have much, you're not going to be miraculously more generous when you have more. We should be characterized as generous. You know, when we're looking at, you know, this chart, the end of the chart there is 10 million or more, and they're at 5.9%. Most of the rest of the chart is somewhere between 2.5 to 4%. I would make the case that as God's people, we should be characterized as more generous than the population around us. And I'm not, just making the case that this is direct giving to the church that in every case, but you should be characterized as generous. You know, if you're having people over to your house, you're characterized as generous. You see a need in the community, you're characterized as generous. Again, not all of it just, contributions you deduct on your taxes would be my definition of what generous means. You're a giving person. We should be characterized as people who are generous and willing to meet needs. There's a focus on building the church with that generosity. We have a encyclical out on the funding the spontaneous expansion. And a lot of the money that goes into Christian organizations today doesn't go to the church. We don't trust the church as a whole in the West. And so that money goes to mission agencies, it goes to seminaries, it goes to all these other paradigm vehicles and non-governmental aid organizations. Goes to all these other agencies that are doing good work. They're well-intentioned at the very least, but they're not the church, and they don't understand building sustainable churches, sustainable faith for people in the world. And so we have to have an understanding that, again, as we're doing these things, we're giving, we're building God's church. So that was kind of on the individual side there. As communities, we can still be not characterized as being generous. As communities, even if we're faithfully giving as individuals and families, we can still not be handling our money well as a church. What do I mean? Well, we can be using all that money we take in for staff salary, for staff, with a primary and a top focus only on that church. So this is my pastor. This is my person who's going to go around and visit all the people in the hospitals and do all of the works of ministry. It's kind of that mindset. We could also get into focusing on building programs, real estate acquisitions, parking lots. The people around David Cook's house are really interested in building a parking lot empire, from what I can tell. They have bought up most of the tri-state area, and are looking to aggressively expand the gospel by building a bigger parking lot. I say that in jest, but their parking lot is not small now, and they're looking to expand it further. And the Cooks are kind of in a no-win position in some ways because they really like the house that they have. But if they stay there, they're going to be surrounded by a parking lot. And the value of their home will probably not appreciate very well with that parking lot surrounding them. But those are the kinds of things and decisions that get made. I don't know. Maybe they do need the parking lot. It seems like a strange expenditure because it's not cheap buying up all those houses, demolishing those houses, and then putting a parking lot down in its place. But maybe it's needed and maybe it makes a lot of sense. I have my doubts. But that's an example of how we can not use our money well as a church, potentially. And then there's also programs within the church. And, you know, whether they're youth, women, men's, college, high school, we can focus all that money back into the people of the church through those programs, one way or another. And again, that's not really being a generous outpouring of that money. That's, you know, money we collected and we spent back on ourselves in one way, shape, or form. So we have to understand that for all the money, all the you know, convictions we have individually, we can still mess it up at a corporate level. We can still not be generous. And we have to fight that because the models around us, again, are that we don't spend money well as churches. That we, kind of the last point I didn't put on there, and then we'll tip to missions. You know, we'll put 5 or 10% maybe of our budget into missions, and we'll pay for that mission agency that's coming around to do that work. So as churches, we have to remain focused on the mission just as we challenge ourselves individually. It's not a thing that we can just take for granted again. It's not going to just happen because we're all a bunch of good people. As I mentioned in that funding, spontaneous expansion, and cyclical, there was four critical success factors that come into play as we look at expanding the church. The first was the churches themselves, and they were supporting apostolic ministers who were sent out from their midst and investing resources into the next phase of expansion. It doesn't sound like building programs, parking lot additions. And again, it's not that those are always, you know, bad things. It's how does this look as the overall portfolio of what our church is doing is the real question with those kinds of things. The benefactors. So a group that was working with Paul directly and the apostolic teams directly, providing money, homes, and influence to help the apostolic teams. These were people who were not just, you know, some corporate board of the church who were kind of forcing Paul's hands. These were people who were engaged in the ministry, equipping Paul with the money, the homes, the influence to get, you know, where he needed to go so that he could have the strategic expansion opportunities that were needed for the church. There were also the collections. And these were meeting needs around the rest of the network, helping set the stage for expansion strategies that the apostles had to carry forward. So the biggest example of this was the collection that was taken up, Paul was addressing throughout several letters in the New Testament for the Jerusalem church. Certainly would have been a tradition that continued on as well. And then last, the enterprising apostolic team. This is a group that wasn't, you know, just directly controlled by the churches. And when I say that, you know, money-wise, they weren't controlled by the churches. And they also weren't a burden to the churches. Paul references in letters again that there were times that he could have taken money, essentially owed money from the churches and decided not to take it so he wouldn't be a burden to them. Other times he was certainly, taking a salary, or for lack of a better term, from those churches. So, he picked, whatever the right circumstance was, but he also demonstrated he had skills to be able to make money, as a tent maker in his case, tent making skills that allowed him to survive and continue to do those expansion around the network as he needed to be able to continue the work. So, as individuals and families, you know, what are we working towards? You know, if you don't believe you're in control of your money, work on developing a strategy to get you back into control. It may not be a quick fix, and I'm being generous here when I say multi-week, but it's probably at least a multiple month, more than likely a multi-year effort. I could have just put that up as a multi-year strategy, but that's, you know, little victories count too. You know, really, you know, fix things you can fix quickly, and then, you know, just understand there's probably going to be some things that hang out there, you know, a little bit longer still. And work with others if you need help or accountability. This isn't stuff that you should just be suffering through or wandering about on your own. We're putting communities so that we can have that extra leverage, have that extra understanding. If you don't know where you're going on these things, you're not going to just figure it out by continuing to do the things that you've done before. Ask people for help. Look for good models. Like I was talking about with my Monique's aunt earlier, those people need models of good parenting and good young parents. You know, those are the models they need in their case. If you're not, you know, in control of your money, you need good models of what good control of money looks like. If you haven't already, develop a conviction about what you give and how you give. And this is something that we have to continually reassess and understand and continue to renew our mind around. You know, assess where you're at and even maybe assess your convictions every once in a while of as you're going through and renewing your mind. You know, am I in the right place around, you know, what I think about giving, what I think about generosity? Does it reflect what our culture needs? Does it reflect what the church needs? Am I building God's kingdom with this, you know, whatever level of wealth you might have? And ultimately, we need to be prepared to meet needs, whether they're the people around us, communities around us, or, you know, needs that come up within the church. We have to be prepared to meet those needs. And again, you know, going back to the point a little bit, you know, you may not be able to meet the need this time, but what are you doing? You know, if you are convicted that you should be giving more, what are you doing to meet the need the next time? What are you doing to, if you want to become a benefactor to the community, what are you doing to equip yourself in your tent making skills, your money management skills, your other abilities, your time to make that happen? Again, it's not going to be something that just happens in most cases. You could hit the lottery, I suppose, but I'm not counting on that for anyone. You know, it's not a real great chance that happens. You know, and you know, thinking about this, you know, community-wise, you know, ultimately the order we've been given is easy to understand. But it's difficult to maintain. Chaos and disorder are always knocking at the door. They're frequently invited in and given a seat at the table. And I use my mom as an example here on Mother's Day. Great example of inviting chaos and disorder in. In this case, I didn't have this one planned ahead of time. But anyway, we're on the road in I think we're in either Louisiana or Texas at the time. And my mom's calling, and it's raining out. It is not a good time to be taking a call. And so I, you know, nope, not taking this call. And a few minutes later, I get mom's calling back again. All right, second time, she probably meant it. So I pick it up, and she's on the phone and asking me, I had this, thing pop up on the internet, and I couldn't get it to go away, and I really needed to get something done, so I clicked on it. And now I'm on the other line with a guy who called me and wanted to have control of my computer to fix a problem, because, of course, the pop-up said there was a problem on our computer. And, he's trying to call me back now. I might need to, talk to him, and I'm sitting there, you gave that person remote control of your computer. Okay, you need to just shut this down right now. You need to shut it down and get off, being connected to this, and eventually, she couldn't shut it down, couldn't figure out why, and I told her, just unplug the thing. Just unplug it. This needs to end now. And she unplugs it, and the guy tries to call back to let her know that he doesn't have connection to her computer anymore, and I say, good. Thanks for the confirmation. I appreciate that. And so we continue on with this, and she describes this incident to my oldest brother as somebody hacked in. And I was talking to my oldest brother later on, and I corrected that nomenclature and said, no, she may have opened the door for that person. She actually invited that person in to cause chaos and disorder. And we often do that in our own lives and in our own churches. We even give them a seat at the table. Come eat our food, cause chaos and disorder. We're just going to let you do that and continue to cause problems, and we're not going to establish you anymore. We're just going to let you cause problems. So along with that order, we have to be continually renewing our minds, and we need well-trained leaders. So all of us as people and families within churches, we have to be understanding what the order is in the church. We have to be understanding how we fit into sharpening each other, and we have to be willing to be unified around things. If we're not renewing our minds and we don't have well-trained leaders, we aren't going to be unified, and there's not going to be anything that but chaos and disorder at that point. It's not all about us as individuals, and it's impossible for us to truly fulfill God's plan for this age on our own. He wrote to the Ephesians to lay out this bold plan that he had. The bold plan is for the church to be the vehicle that reveals the wisdom and to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's not for Sam Schill to reveal the wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, Sam Schill is a part of revealing that through the church, but it's not Sam Schill on his own doing this. Even though he'd be a great spokesman for us to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Together we provide each other models and normalize what would otherwise be unusual behavior. When you look at the example of again Monique's aunt and her kids, the normal things around them are chaos and disorder with young families. That's all they know. If they only know that, and they only knew that through the church, that's a problem. Why do you subscribe to the church if that's all you're going to get is the same chaos and disorder that you're going to get everywhere else in the world? We have to normalize the right order, the right behaviors. Otherwise, we're just normalizing chaos. And we have to call each other out on what's normal. The conversation that I think I left it out of this, but one other comment I'd made to her was that it's just normal for us. We have a lot of families around us that have young kids that are doing that successfully. We have a lot of families that we've grown up with in the church that have been married since they were in their low 20s for sure, and are still married, and they've had kids, and that's normal. The not normal side is getting divorced, just keeping your struggles with your kids to yourselves. That's not normal. And if we allow that to be normal, then that's on us. But we have to strive to normalize the right order. And again, can't stress enough, there's order given to us in the churches, but it doesn't mean we all look the same either. Every family is going to have their own look and feel to it. Every family is going to manage conflict a little bit differently. Every family is going to manage their money a little bit differently. Every family is going to look a little different in how the husband and wife relate to each other, and that's all okay. As long as at the end they're, you know, meeting those, you know, commands and order that Paul lays out for us in the in his epistles and continues on through the rest of the New Testament letters as well. So giving in financial matters are one example that I would, you know, put out there as you know, we're looking at those other guidelines that are given to us in the Pauline epistles. They're one example of how those guidelines work, but the similar patterns appear in the rest of them too. Ultimately, if you're going to resolve conflict, that's not just, you know, resolving that in you. It's resolving that with other people. Men and women's role, obviously, you're only going to be on one side of that or the other. You know, you're going to have to work out men's and women's roles in community. And all of these things are you know, very, very dangerous to just take them and apply them on their own and never interact with community, because you'll end up on that life raft in the middle of the ocean sometime where there's a storm and you're not going to have the right equipment to get to safety and to weather that storm. And it's going to be a full-on crisis at that point. So anyway, we'll pray and we'll close our time. Heavenly Father, pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to see your will laid out in the letters that you've given to us through your apostles, that you would help us to understand that it's through the church that you're going to reveal your wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, and Lord, that we get to play a part in that, and that we have to be unified around your mission and not our own purposes, Lord. We're not here to hold up our own standards, our own traditions as the means to accomplish these ends, Lord. We want to seek your ways out, continue to refine how we do things so that ultimately, Lord, your wisdom is what's coming out, not our own intelligence or skill or whatever the case might be, Lord. We seek you and we seek your spirit. We seek your understanding that we would just be able to maintain order and not invite chaos and disorder into our midst. Lord, that we would always be humble, humble but yet confident that we know your will. We know that as we serve your church, Lord, we are carrying out your will for this age. We can be confident in that. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to equip us to do that. In your Son's name, amen.